Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
Good morning, everyone. Sorry I'm running behind, but we're all here, and I'm glad you're here. Last week, we left off in the middle of a thought, and it was already over the hour. So we're going to pick up on that thought. You can see we were in chapter 3. We're about to finish chapter 3 last week, and we had talked about all these things, the unity of the church, the blessing that we receive through suffering, what Christian apologetics are, and why Peter says we should be prepared. You know, chapter 3, verse 15, always be prepared to give an account for the hope that is within you, but with gentleness and reverence. Christian people should know why they believe what they believe. They should know how to back that up through the Holy Scriptures. And because that is the Scriptures, along with the faith of the fathers, the history of the church, all of this comes together as one big story of God. And we need to know it. And we need to know why we believe it. And then we talked a little bit of the difference of hell and Hades. And the fact that there is a place of the dead, that hell is a specific word that Jesus used, the Greek Gehenna, to mean a place of final punishment. But that's a different word from what Scripture has always talked about, as in Hebrew, Sheol, or in Greek, Hades, meaning a place for the dead. We talked about how Peter even said that Christ went and unleashed all the prisoners. That in the common vernacular of the word, the creeds say, and he descended into hell. Meaning he just descended to the place of the dead, and Christ, after his resurrection, in his spirit, he descended to, not after his crucifixion, not his resurrection. After his crucifixion, he descended to the dead and released a host of prisoners. That's what the creed means when it says that. And that's right there in chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. We stopped with the thought of baptism because we couldn't get quite that far. But let's pick up the story in verse... I'll go ahead and read verse 18 through 22 because that's the passage we were studying.
Which verse?
This is chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3. Okay. I'll start with 18, even though we covered all that last week. But we left off at verse 21. But let's take 18 through 22. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. Let's stop right there, because in chapter 4, he is going to go on and talk about the victorious living that the Christians have when they have ceased from sin and are living by the Spirit of God. But we're not there yet. Let's talk about baptism. As you know, I've taught on this before, and I want to go back over some of that because not everybody's always in the same class. But baptism has been, it's probably one of the most contentious doctrines through the ages between evangelicals and mainline Protestants, or even other, like Catholics, other Christians. Why is it so contentious? Because here's the truth. For 1,500 years, it was not contentious. For the first 1,500 years of the Church of Jesus Christ on earth, everybody understood what baptism was. It was only after the Protestant Reformation that new ideas were introduced as the church was trying to reform away from the Roman church and reform some things that needed reform, definitely. That other ideas were introduced. People began to interpret the scriptures differently. And so over the last 500 years, really the last 200 years, and specifically in the evangelical movement, evangelicals have come to reject the thought that baptism is regenerational. So here's the question about baptism. Is it regenerational or is it not? What do I mean by regenerational? Do you understand what that term means? When I say regeneration means, it's a theological term for being saved. Okay? What is it that regenerates us in Christ? What is it that regenerates us in Christ? Well, our first answer, of course, is what? Faith, right? Faith. In fact, Martin Luther went so far as to say it's faith alone. That was the cry of the Protestant Reformation. It was faith alone. Well, interestingly enough, the Bible never uses the words faith alone in a positive sense. There's only one time in the Bible that that your words faith alone are used. One time. It's in the book of James. And it's used in a negative sense. Meaning that faith alone will not save you without works. Martin Luther didn't like that because it sounded too Catholic. Martin Luther wanted to take the book of James out of the Bible even. So before we hail Martin Luther as the greatest reformer ever, let's realize that he had his flaws and his shortcomings too. And that everything he taught isn't necessarily correct. That's true about all teachers of God. It's certainly true about me. Okay? I'm not putting myself on the level with Martin Luther at all. And you all know that I'm just a simple Bible teacher trying to share the things I've learned through the years. You can check them out in the scriptures, you can check them out in history books, and you can decide if I'm right or wrong. But I think it's time for the evangelical church to wake up. To wake up, some of these Protestant denominations to wake up and realize maybe we had it wrong. Maybe we had it wrong. Maybe we missed something in our teaching on baptism. Because here's what happened. Baptism in the evangelical movement became just a second place thought. I mean, the main thing was to get saved, to make sure that you've prayed the prayer and that you are saved. Well, that's not the history of Christian faith on earth. People became Christians through their discipleship of other Christians and learned the faith and began to walk beside them. And as you go back to the ancient church, even the New Testament, the model that you see in the ancient church and the New Testament is that when you came to faith in Christ, and yes, we are saved by faith, Paul says it this way in the book of Ephesians. He says, we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But nobody, Peter or Paul, ever said that because you're saved by faith, saved by grace through your faith, that you don't have to do any works. Nobody ever said that. Peter didn't say it. Paul didn't say it. James didn't say it. Jesus didn't say it. So what are we dealing with here? We got to go look at the ancient model. And here's the ancient model. It can't be denied. I did a study on this a few years ago. Well, it's been several years ago now. I lose track of time. But I took every, you know, once the computer came, you know, computers are an amazing invention. You know, sometimes you're frustrated with your phones. You know, your phone today is a computer held in your hand. It's a miniature computer. You can virtually do about anything on that phone that you can do with a regular desktop computer or a laptop computer. But once the computer was invented, and once Bible scholars began to invent software so that you could search the scriptures on computer by word, guess what? Wow. A whole new study opened up. You could type in the word. You can go to some Bible software and you can just type in the word water or baptism and get every scripture. It does the work for you right there. Every scripture from every book of the whole Bible that speaks about water and baptism. Then you start lining them up and comparing them. You know how long that would take to do manually? Now, you know how long that would take to do if you were a monk in the 5th century trying to read scrolls, you know? I mean, we got to have some respect for what these Bible teachers went through in history. Now it's so easy for us. But I did that. And you know what I learned? There is no way that Christian people can take the New Testament as their standard and separate baptism from the salvation experience. Now, I'm going to have to explain myself on this, okay? I do believe we're saved by faith. When we have faith in Christ, whether that's because someone led you there or the Holy Spirit, I mean, the Holy Spirit's always the one that leads, whether it's through another person or not, or whether that was just you reading the scriptures or you sitting in a service listening to something, whatever experience led you, understand the Holy Spirit is the one who was drawing you, okay? And at that point, when you exercised faith in Jesus Christ, when you put your faith in Him, I believe you were saved. But what happens then? Remember the day of Pentecost. Last Sunday was Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, Peter, after all the people in the city are claiming that the disciples and those in the upper room are drunk, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, he reminds them, because they're up there babbling in tongues. They're actually speaking languages, and everybody heard those languages. Fascinating story we don't have time to get into right now. But do you remember when Peter stood up and said to everybody, he preached the greatest sermon of his life. He said, these people aren't drunk. He said, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And he began to tell the story of Jesus Christ and how you, he was talking to the Jews, you crucified him. He was the Lord. He was the Messiah. And you crucified him. But that was God's plan. And on the third day, God raised him up. And he lives today as Lord and Savior. And the people were so convicted. They heard the sermon, much like you and I might do sitting in church. They heard the sermon. They were so convicted. They cried out to Peter, what must we do to be saved? Anybody remember Peter's answer?
Just repent and be baptized.
Exactly. His answer was, well, pray this prayer after me. No, it wasn't. He said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Repent and be baptized. Repentance and baptism go hand in hand. And we see that over and over throughout the New Testament. You never see baptism without the experience of salvation. And you never see the experience of salvation without baptism. So what is it about baptism? What is it that made the early church reformers afraid to say, some of them, not all of them, you know, the Lutherans, Martin Luther kept baptism as a very sacramental experience. It is regenerative. To many Protestants, baptism is regenerational. It is the way we're brought into the faith of Christ. Some evangelicals don't like that because they say, no, that's a work. The person's got to have faith. You know, you can't do that. So some evangelicals began to say, as the evangelical movement's only a couple hundred years old, but some Protestant reformers who began to break away further from Martin Luther, people like Ulrich Zwingli, the leader of the Anabaptist movement, they began to teach things like, well, that's a work. If you think you have to baptize someone in order to be saved, that's a work, and we're not saved by works. So we have this works versus faith argument. And it caught on. It caught on in many evangelical movements and many reformers. So what I call the radical reformers, what history calls the radical reformers, you guys can shut that fan off if you want to, because I actually turned the thermostat down. So I like it cold in here, but I turn the thermostat down.
Sorry.
Feel free to turn it off. The radical reformers. Who are the radical reformers? Those were the people like Ulrich Zwingli. They wanted to not only change the faith, they changed it radically. Okay? People like Martin Luther and John Calvin, they changed it a little. They reformed a little bit from Rome, but they didn't change the faith radically. That's why maybe a Lutheran church or a Presbyterian church or some of those Episcopal churches that come from some of the less radical reformations, they still look and feel very Catholic in a way. Because they didn't see everything was wrong with the church. They didn't want to throw everything away. It had been the teaching of the church for 1,500 years. That baptism was the entrance into the Christian faith. It was unthinkable. In the first 1,500 years of Christianity, it was unthinkable that you could be a Christian and not be baptized. It's unthinkable. So, knowing that, I mean, we're born in this century. We're born in the 20th century. We live in the 21st century. And we've got to be accountable to the truth that we have today. We weren't here then. But studying the way we do and learning what we do, look at the history of the church. It's not enough to just say, oh, well, We just baptize people because they've made a decision. It's just a symbol of their commitment. Well, if we do that, that's fine. But if we do that, we're shortchanging the people. An incredible experience of grace. Because grace, God, that baptism is a sacrament, always has been of the church. And as a sacrament, the definition that John Wesley used of a sacrament that I really like is that it's a means of grace. It is something that's done outward as a means of what the grace God is bringing to us inwardly. You with me? So that whether we're reading Paul in the Roman letter when he says, do you not realize that when you're baptized into his death? You know? Or where we read here, Peter says, let's just look at what Peter says. He says, even in the days of Noah, when God was patient and he waited in the days of Noah. Because we know the story of Noah, everybody was, it seemed like everybody in the world was evil. The story says God, Noah, and his family were righteous. And that God was going to save the world through them. So as God was going to send the flood to destroy the world, he saved Noah and his people. It says eight in all. And it says that during the building of an ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were saved through water. What does he mean? Well, they probably never really touched the water. Hopefully they didn't fall out of the ark. Okay, so they weren't saved through the actual water, but they were saved through the experience of the water. They were in the boat. Okay? Had they not been in the boat, they wouldn't have been saved. They would have perished. They would have died like everybody else on earth. So now we have, what Peter's using here is a metaphor. What is a metaphor? A metaphor is a symbolic meaning that actually has, it's using something as a symbol to explain something deeper that has a meaning, okay? So metaphorically, the boat, the ark, is a metaphor for what? What is it that people could get inside of and be saved? Think with me, I'm leading you, kind of like a lawyer tries to lead his witness on the stand. What is it that people could get in, what is it today that people could get inside of and be saved eternally instead of perishing?
The ark.
It begins, there's no more arks. What is it today?
Relationship with Christ.
Okay, and what is that? How is that expressed? What's the physical expression of that? What's the boat today? Because the relationship, you're right, but the relationship is the kind of ethereal, but I'm looking for the physical now. We're going to try and match metaphor for metaphor. The ark is today the begins with the sea. The church. The church, yes. The church. This is why the early church and the church through 1500 years and still through some today, you can't get in the church without getting baptized. How could you be part of the body of Christ, which is the church, without being baptized? Because the New Testament talks about it everywhere. In fact, Jesus went down and did it. If it wasn't so important, why did Jesus do it? In the Gospel of Mark, when we study the Gospel of Mark, go back and listen to Gospel of Mark. I got that reposted on the podcast. Chapter 1. Go listen to it again. Talk a lot about baptism in there because Jesus was baptized. Why did Jesus get baptized? He had no sin. He did it to sanctify the water, to sanctify the process for us. So the metaphor is it's the water that saves us. Does the water actually save us? Is there magic in the water? No. The church never, ever believed there was magic in the water. But neither did the church believe you should reject the water. Well, baptism isn't important because it's about the faith alone. So you see, the real answer to the question, is baptism regenerational, is yes and no. Yes and no. Let's not be afraid of yes and no answers. Both and. I'm not trying to not take a position. What I'm trying to do is say there's a mystery involved here. And the mysteries of God are unexplainable by mere human beings. Let us remember that. That's an important point. You can write that down. The mysteries of God are, I rarely say something important enough to write down. That's pretty important. Okay? And I'm not the first one that said it. The mysteries of God are unexplainable by mere human beings. You with me? The Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion, the Eucharist, How can it be real? How can it be body and blood? How can it feed us in our souls? How could there be a real presence of Jesus in bread and wine? Or is it simply just a symbol? It's bread and wine. There's nothing to it. Really doesn't matter if you do it or not because there's nothing to it. No, same as baptism. Read through Scripture. Every time the Lord's Supper is celebrated and talked about, it's an incredibly serious thing that is taken incredibly real, because the Apostle Paul says, right in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, is not this bread that we break the body of Christ? Is not this cup that we drink the blood of Christ? And then he goes on to say, he who eats and drinks without examining himself eats and drinks to damnation. Whoa! You mean, if I just got goosebumps. If I don't take this sacrament seriously, and I just do it willy-nilly however I want, I'm damning myself? That's what Paul says. We don't spend time on those scriptures, do we? When was the last time you heard a sermon on that? We don't spend time on this stuff. There's so much more to our faith that we must rediscover. We're the Church of the Nazarene. We're not known for teaching regenerational baptism at all. But we're only 100 years old, okay? I often say, some of the thinkers and movers of the denomination listen to my podcast someday, they'll maybe want to excommunicate me and say I'm not teaching the faith right. But I'll probably be dead by then before anybody ever listens to it anyway. But what I'm trying to say is I think, no, we're 100 years old. We're still trying to work this out. We were formed, the Church of the Nazarene was formed because of an understanding that the world needed a message of holiness to be rediscovered, to live a life of love and service with our whole heart to God and to man. We were founded on the teachings of John Wesley, and John Wesley himself was a minister of the Church of England. And John Wesley believed in what, everything I'm teaching you about baptism. And John Wesley believed everything I'm teaching you about the real presence of Jesus Christ in the Holy Communion, the Eucharist. I'm not teaching anything that's radical. I'm teaching what's been thought of for 1,500 years. Now, does that mean I agree with Catholic theology on these two things? No, it does not. Because Catholic theology is different. Catholic theology says, concerning baptism, that there is power in the water. I don't believe there's any power in the water. But I also don't believe we should be afraid of the water, because God uses physical symbols in our world to transform us and to speak to us. Okay? That's why God himself became physical, became human in the incarnation. He redeemed the world and all that is physical. We should not be afraid of the water and using things like oil to anoint people with, or using bread and wine and believing that somehow in the mystery of God, he is in the water. Somehow in the mystery of God, he's in the oil. Somehow in the mystery of God, he's in the bread and wine. Let us not be afraid of that. That is ancient Christianity. That has been Christianity throughout 1,500 years before the Reformation, and it's still Christianity. Because why? Because Jesus Christ says, I never change. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christianity cannot change. Yes.
I was just going to say, just like getting baptized in the Jordan River. What a great
experience that was.
Yeah, I mean, it's water, and we have rivers everywhere, but
There's something holy about that.
Yeah.
Right. Amen. This is the very water Jesus was baptized in. There's something holy about that. Why is that a special meaning? Because it's a holy meaning. Because God used... Do you know what it's called when you reject the physical world? When you say God can't be in the oil, God can't be in the bread and wine, God can't be in the water. Do you know what that's called? What that kind of thinking would be called? Because it was around in the Bible days. There were people that started to create heresies, which are wrong teachings. You know what it was called? That's called Gnosticism. You ever heard the word Gnosticism? Gnosticism comes from the Greek word. Here's another Greek word I'm going to get to on theosis. We talked about that last. Gnosticism is G-N-O-S-C-I-T-I-S-M, I think. Gnostics. Gnosticism, the word gnosis in Greek means knowledge. That is what most of the New Testament letters are written, the letters of Paul especially, are written to combat Gnostic teaching. Heresies, Gnostic teaching. Because they began to teach that God was not in this physical world. Wrong. This is his creation. In the book of Revelation, Jesus says, I have come to redeem all things. So, don't be afraid of things. We're not Gnostics. It's not by knowledge, special knowledge, that we're saved. It's by the participation in the world that Christ has redeemed. It's Christ's commandment. Christ was baptized. He said to his disciples in the Great Commission, go ye therefore and baptize. Make disciples and baptize. Why is baptism important? Because Jesus said, do it. It's how you become a disciple. It's pretty important stuff. So, next time you see a baptism service in our church, and I think we're doing a lot better at this. I really do. I think Pastor Brent has done an amazing job of helping bring baptism to he's raised the importance of baptism in our community. He's doing an amazing job when he teaches the baptism class, because I've been in it with him. He's doing an amazing job of teaching about the Holy Communion, that this is a memorial, yes, but it's a mystery also. Okay, it's both and. Let's don't be afraid of the both and. That's what he's saying. That's what Peter is saying here. Baptism. Look at the very words Peter says. Baptism, which corresponds to this, meaning it corresponds to the ark that saved everybody. Okay, the process of being saved through water in the ark. So in the process of being saved in the church through baptism, he's saying it now saves you. Not the removal of dirt. It's not that the water's important because it has to be water. It does, because that's what Jesus chose. And water is a symbol of life, okay? But he's saying it's not the actual washing that's important. See, Jewish people actually had baptism too. Did you know that? They had many baptisms. They had ritual washings. Theirs was about washing off dirt, ritually, okay? Washing their whole body, going in and dipping. And, I mean, we take baths too, right? Yeah, of course we do. But they had ritual baths. In order to be clean, to be in the temple, they had to do certain times when they would go into these. If you've been to the Holy Land, you remember seeing these mikvahs, they call them, where you would go down into the stone baths in those days, where they would go in one side and come out the other side clean. Because they had been in the water, they were now clean. Okay, it was a ritual. For them, it was about removing of dirt, and more so than it. But baptism, Christian baptism, is about removing the essence of a human will that is against God. Now, we still have to put our faith with it, okay? If we don't have our faith with it, then we're not saved. So yeah, it is true to say we're saved by faith. Only faith can save us. But as John Wesley taught, a faith without works is not really a saved, it's not a saved person. If you're really truly saved, you're going to want to have good works that the Bible says are prepared for us. James says, you show me your faith, I'll show you my works. You show me a faith without works, I'll show you a dead faith. You just had a question, Gloria?
I was taught that baptism erased your
original sin. Is what? Baptism, this is why we differ from the Roman Catholic teaching. For the Roman Catholic teaching is that baptism, the act of baptism, is regenerational. It means it saves us because it washes away the doctrine of what they would call original sin. Okay? What is original sin? Original sin is the doctrine that we have somehow inherited Adam's guilt. Okay? Now, I will tell you that I don't believe that either. Okay? And I don't believe the ancient church believed that. I believe that was a later invention of Catholic doctrine by people like St. Augustine, a great and holy man, a very blessed man, but wasn't right on everything, just like Martin Luther wasn't right on everything, just like I'm not right on everything. But the idea of original sin in the Western church, this is why, if you'll remember, there's always been two churches in the world. There's been the churches of the West and the churches of the East. In the beginning, they were all one. Eventually, they became separate because the Western churches, which became known as the Roman Catholic churches, began to give their allegiance to the Bishop of Rome or the Pope. In the original time, all churches had communion with each other and all bishops had power together. Not just one over the others. They always recognized the Pope as the leader, but not with the supreme authority, final authority. That became over hundreds of years, okay? But in the Western church, they began to teach that original sin, and it really comes from a misunderstanding of Romans chapter 5, verse 12. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, when you read that verse, you have to answer the question, are we guilty of Adam's sin, and that's why we die? Or is death a consequence of Adam's sin, so everyone dies? The fine line between those two thoughts, okay? Eastern Christianity, and that was the earliest thought, has never said we're guilty of Adam's sin. They've said that there is the ancestor, they call it the ancestral sin, not the original sin. But it doesn't matter. That's semantics, what word you use, okay? They're just trying to differentiate because they're teaching slightly different. Ancestral sin, they say, the Eastern Christians say that we all inherit death because of Adam's and Eve's sin, but we're not guilty of it. We've got enough sin in our own life to be guilty of, okay? So, therefore, if the Roman Catholic teaching is right, if St. Augustine was right, he led himself to the thought that this is why they created the, I won't call it a doctrine because it's not an official doctrine of the church, but the teaching of limbo for babies who died who were not baptized. Because baptism was so important to them that if that baby died without being baptized, he couldn't have been forgiven of original sin, therefore no heaven. But God is gracious, God is loving. We can't think of God sending that baby to hell, so there must be something between heaven and hell, so we'll call that limbo. This was the teaching of St. Augustine in the 5th century. Yes, question.
But was there an age of understanding, or am I recalling that from...
Augustine did not believe in that. No, Augustine did not believe in that. Great question. That's why it became practice that in the Western Church, all babies must be baptized as soon as possible so that they can be forgiven of original sin.
I was taught that, like, if I had a baby that died
and
hasn't been baptized, that I can say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
You were taught that. That's true. You could do that, but if you could do it before the baby died. Because once he's died, it's too late. You see, that's what the teaching is. The teaching... It's our teaching, too. In a case of an emergency, anyone can baptize anyone. You don't have to be an ordained minister to baptize somebody. Now, as a practice, it should be an ordained minister, but in a case of emergency.
Goes to heaven because it doesn't.
We would say yes.
I would say yes.
Eastern Christian. And I really do believe, here's the thing, I really do believe the Roman Catholic Church wants to say yes. But they've kind of backed themselves into a corner. I'm saying this with all due respect. Y'all know I used to be Catholic. I love Catholic people. There's still a lot of Catholic in me. Once you're Catholic, you've always got some Catholic in you. But I will tell you this. That I believe they want to embrace that thought because it's just hard for them to change their teaching, because once they said that the teachings of the church, of the Pope especially, are infallible, they will never admit they were wrong. So you got a chicken and the egg problem there. They're not going to admit that. But Pope Benedict, God bless him, Pope Benedict came really close to saying that there's no limbo and that there's no purgatory the way we think about it. He came really close to that, Pope Benedict did. The one before, you know, who retired. Mm-hmm. And his teachings were kind of controversial on that. But he wrote some things that I really respect on that. But that would be a whole other class. Somebody else had a hand here. Rhonda, or who's somebody?
It was me.
Yeah.
I knew an Episcopal priest once who refused to allow a child that died in utero at about 8 months.
Wow.
He buried in the columbarium. Or
he refused a church burial? Funeral type thing?
She?
Wow.
Because the baby did not breathe outside the womb.
So Episcopalians, of course, are very Catholic in a sense. They do see themselves as a lineage. And what we have to understand about ourselves is Episcopal is the same thing as the Church of England. It's just in America. Okay? America, at the time of the... John Wesley lived at the time of the American Revolution. He was a member of he was a priest of the Church of England. He was starting missionary movements in America. Well, once the American Revolution was complete, there was no way that Americans, they're no longer British, they're Americans, they didn't want to be called going to the Church of England. So it became the official name became the Protestant Episcopal Church of the United States. A member of the Anglican Communion. Okay? So now, and now there are churches everywhere. There's Church of Scotland, there's Church of Australia, Church of Canada, Episcopal Church of the United States, all part of this one big communion of which they have basically the same teachings, just different authority.
And is baptism a sacrament in all?
And it is a sacrament, absolutely. And they would, but I would say that that priest, her teachings were a pretty much an aberrant teaching. I don't know any Episcopalians that would teach that. I really don't.
She was raised Catholic, and all three of
her brothers
were Catholic priests.
There you go. So
she would have been a Catholic priest had they been women, most likely.
Exactly. So she was bringing something. We all do that. We all bring something with you. I mean, I'm standing here. I know the Nazarene minister can stand right beside me and argue with everything I say, probably. Okay, because we see things, the realities are, I'm just saying, if we open our minds to the truth of Scripture, okay, I'm not saying baptism is regenerational so that you must be baptized or you go to hell. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying it is regenerational in the sense that it is important and it is part of the salvific process. There's an old hymn that says, God is mighty to save. God is mighty to save. God is mighty to save. He can save us regardless of anything we do. I don't have to say that baptism is a must, but Scripture tells us it's that kind of a must and it's important. So let's don't overlook it. Yes, Rhonda.
Remember our friend that you baptized that was dying of cancer?
Yes.
And her church would not baptize her.
Oh, good example.
And her family, she wanted her whole family to be baptized before she died.
Good example of good example of how crazy. Well, I don't want to give their name.
No, I didn't ask their names.
It was an independent Christian denomination.
Oh, okay.
It was an independent Christian denomination. But let me give you, that's how crazy Protestantism has gotten. We have gotten crazy with how much we keep making our own rules and making our own changes without any regard to the ancient beliefs. Okay? I'm not ever going to teach anything in this class that wasn't taught for 2,000 years by someone in Christ. That's what we want to be faithful to in the Church of the Nazarene. Okay. Now, we only have 16 articles of faith. We don't take a position on many. I mean, 16. Come on. Church of England had 39, and the Roman Catholics have, you know, volumes of books that fill up this room. Okay. So we're not trying to be, you know, what we're saying is there's a whole lot that we don't know how to take a position on in our 100-year history. And we don't think it's essential that we have to take a position on those. These 16 articles of faith in the Church of the Nazarene are what we believe are essential to the Christian experience. And that's where we're going to leave it. Okay? We're not ever going to take a position on whether, heaven, the whole thing about the Antichrist, the one world, the Antichrist that comes to rule the world, and the rapture, you know, 7 years before and all that. We're not going to take a position on that. Never, because it's not necessary. Good Christian people can believe both ways, different ways about that, because you can interpret scriptures, but there's some things you can't misinterpret, and that one thing is how important baptism is. So the churches that have ignored baptism are doing it at their own peril. And I want to come back to your example, Rhonda, this family. Lady was dying of cancer, met her through a friend of our daughter's who was her aunt. She was an aunt to a friend of our daughter. And I just wanted to go see her. My heart was just sit there. I would go visit. She didn't live very far from us. We would visit a couple times. I believe she's in heaven listening to this comment right now. God bless her. Sherry was her name. Over a process of a couple of weeks, I mean, this was pretty late in her cancer. She'd been struggling for over 7 years, I think, and been a champion. But this time it was beating her. But in that process, we just sat down and talked. And I began to talk to her. She had all kinds of questions about faith. That's why she was coming back to the church, you know. Something about the dying process that makes us really think about things, you know. But and then finally wanting to be baptized, guess what? I mean, she was an invalid at this point. She could not walk. She was bedfast. And her church would not baptize her because she could not be dunked. She could not be immersed. Now, is immersion the primary way of baptism? Absolutely. That's what they did in the early days. Absolutely. No question about it. It is the fullest meaning and understanding. Is it the only way to do it? No. Because in God's economy, life is more important than form. Belief is always more important than form. We don't worship the form. We don't worship the water. We don't worship the bread and the wine. We worship what it represents. But that form is holy. So the water is the important thing. Why do we use water in baptism? So in the Church of the Nazarene, our manual says, we'll sprinkle you, we'll dunk you, we'll pour it over your head. We'll do it as a baby. We'll do it as an adult. Why do we take all those positions? Because we don't want to, we're afraid to take a position? No, because that's what it means. Baptism can happen either way. Some Protestants, evangelicals especially, would hear me teaching this, and they would say, you're nuts, Brad. There's no way that you can baptize babies and have it be efficacious for anything. And I would say, you don't understand the Bible. But infant baptism is very appropriate. Not because the baby can make up its own mind, but because what does baptism do? Remember what it does? Do you think those eight people brought their children somewhere? Do you think Noah brought his grandchildren on the ark? Absolutely he did. Because by being in the ark, he was saved. And what's the ark a symbol of? The church. And the covenant, the new covenant. You know, it's called the New Testament, the new covenant. The covenant of the New Testament of Jesus Christ. The entrance rite is baptism. Always has been, always will be. You really want to be. Now, does that mean that everybody that's not baptized goes to hell? Absolutely not. Because God is mighty to save. And if they weren't taught that they had to be baptized, God still loves them. That doesn't matter. You see what I'm saying? That's what separates us from being legalistic about things like the Roman. These are some of the reasons I left the Roman Catholic Church. They were too legalistic about things. And y'all thought Nazarenes were legalistic when you were young, some of you. They were too legalistic about things. A few things that really matter. I love the Catholic Church for much of its teaching. Okay? Love it for much of its teaching. And it's a true church. And it's a good church in many, many ways. But I think it's erred in a couple of ways that are very, very important. And I think that can sometimes hinder people from coming to the kingdom of God. Just like our legalism in the early days of saying you can't go to movies, you can't play cards, you can't wear makeup. You know, some of our legalism, it hindered people from coming to the kingdom of God. We've repented of that. We're trying not to do that now, okay? What God loves everyone, the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me. Why would you baptize a baby? Because you want them to be a part of the covenant and to experience the grace of God. Not because you're afraid they're going to hell if they die. That's not the reason. Okay? They're not. They're not because they haven't sinned on their own. The only thing, you know, I love this. So we spend a couple of minutes on this. What is heaven and hell? We talked about this last week, but we didn't get there. What is hell? Hell is the place reserved for those who are finally impenitent towards God. Those who finally reject God and say, I don't want you. That's what hell is for. That's the only thing it's for. It was created for who? You and me? No. It was created for the devil and his angels, is what Scripture tells us. Those who are impenitent of God. Okay? That's what hell is for. So what we've got today is a whole bunch of people that are neurotic about whether they're going to hell because they're of what they've been taught wrongly about hell. Hell is very real. Is it a place where there's fire? I doubt it. Okay? I think that's a metaphor also for, you know, if God is pure love and God is pure light, and we know we've studied that in here too, nothing impure can stand in his presence. Okay? The reality of being after this life, seeing you were wrong, seeing Jesus Christ high and lifted up, seeing God in heaven in all of its glory, but not being able to participate has got to be the worst hell there is. That's got to feel like torment and gnashing of teeth, and it's eternal. You see? See how it can very easily get carried away into making these things physically permanent? Because we're humans and we think in a physical world. But remember, eternity is outside of a physical world. Eternity is outside of time and space. So we have to be very careful not to take our teachings and humanize them. God gave us images in the Bible of things like fire and hell and things to help us understand because we're humans. That doesn't mean they're literally that. And that kind of comes back to Gloria's question last week about purgatory. And I said, wow, it would take a lot longer to explain all that. But I don't believe in a physical purgatory. Absolutely not. I don't believe that there is a place. And even if it's not a place, and I know the Catholic Church has said, well, it's not a place. They've said that now. But in the 1500s, they didn't say that, okay? But the reality is, it's still an experience. I'm going to use the word experience. Catholic teaching is that purgatory is an experience in which I must spend or expunge, be purged of my temporary guilt from this human life, from my human sin that's not just the consequences of my, I mean, they get into really, it gets very legalistic, okay? Now, nobody in Catholic teaching, nobody going to purgatory is going to hell. Purgatory is not a second chance. If you've heard those things, you hear them wrongly. Okay, they don't teach that. For them, sin is something that is forgiven, of course, by the eternal consequence. For them, eternal consequences are forgiven by the cross of Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ. And that merits you for heaven. But the temporary consequence is not forgiven by the cross to them. And so they would say the temporary consequence, that's why if a good Catholic goes to confession, the minister of the confession gives them a penance to do, they have to do that penance. Maybe it's say five prayers, whatever. Go make amends with your neighbor, whatever the priest tells them to do. But that penance then, that's kind of like their penalty, if you will, to pay for the temporary consequence, not to get out of hell, not to pay for the eternal consequence. Jesus did that on the cross. See, we don't understand this. And that sounds all well and good. It really does. Except that it says that personally, it said to me, I believe, and the ancient church did not teach purgatory. It came in only after the 5th century and then never fully until the Middle Ages, okay? It's not part of ancient Christianity. But it says that I have to do this, and if I don't do this, I can't experience the fullness of God without doing it. Now, I do believe the scripture teaches us that nothing impure will ever enter the presence of God. Scripture teaches us that God's love is a refiner's fire. And here's the images of fire, okay? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it teaches that our works that we do in this life, some build with gold and silver and beautiful stones, and then others build with wood, hay, and straw in our works. And these are metaphors, again, for our works, the things we do in our life. But in all of them, all six of them that Paul lists there, they all still merit to heaven because they were in the covenant and saved. But yet it says the last will burn up and they'll be saved as if through fire. And again, this is where the Catholic Church uses some scriptural evidence for a belief in this purgatory, this fires of purgatory. Now, I don't have a problem at all with believing that when I die, if I die right now, I hope that didn't happen. Rhonda knows to call Broadway Mortuary if it does. But if I die right now, I have no problem believing that somewhere between this earth and God's presence, He's going to cleanse me because I'm not perfect yet. By God's grace, I try to have a perfect heart like John Wesley teaches and like the Church of the Nazarene teaches. But I am not perfect. And He will, His love, when He welcomes, that love is a consuming fire. That doesn't take time. That doesn't take space because all time and space go away once we enter eternity. So these are reasons why I reject the teaching of purgatory. But I have no problem with the thought of being cleansed by the love of God as I come to the gates of heaven. That's a very short answer for you, Gloria, very short answer. Does it matter if people believe in purgatory? Catholics believe in purgatory? Doesn't matter. I'm not going to worry about it. Because they're doing their best. They're leading their life, doing their best. They're going to pray. They're holy people. They want to get into heaven. Amen. Hallelujah. You know, if I'm right and they're wrong, I have a very good friend. Then we'll know it when we get there. And I have a good friend who's Catholic. And he has come to my Bible study. He came for 10 years. And we have theological meetings every month. And I said, Mike, I guess we'll learn when we get to heaven if I'm right or you're right. And he says, no, we won't. I said, what do you mean? He says, because when we get there, we won't care. I say amen, hallelujah. All of those things will go away. You know, people say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God this question. You know, you won't. No, you won't. It won't matter.
All of you. God's
children. We're all God's children. That's right. And, you know, when I love the song.
Believe, you know,
we don't have to believe exact same things.
We're all God's.
And that's why I always come back in this class to saying, you got to stake your life on something. And the early church staked its life, its Christian life, on the creed, the Nicene Creed, the fullest expression of what it means to be a Christian. If you can't say amen to the Nicene Creed, how can you be Christian? That's what the early church finally had to say. Because there were all these people wanting to teach other things, like these Gnostics and heretics that were saying, well, Jesus isn't really God. Well, we still have that today. That's called the Jehovah's Witness. Jesus isn't really God. You know, God bless them. They're wonderful, beautiful people. And I'm going to leave it up to God how to save them. It's not my job to save them. It's my job to love them. Okay? Two Mormons came to my door last week. And I thought, oh, it's only happened twice. I would love to talk with you guys, but I don't have that much time. I mean, I would love to talk with them. Nobody likes to talk theology more than me. Nobody. And I don't have that kind of time. And I said to them, I think I was still dressed for work. I had cross around my neck, pastorals. I said, guys, I'm a Christian pastor. You're not going to convert me, and I'm not going to convert you. But I respect you. God bless you. I love you. Oh, well, you're too busy. Will there be a better time? That's what they said. I said, there isn't enough time this side of eternity for us to come to terms. And so they went on their way. I said, God bless you on your way. If that was wrong of me, then God, that's one of the things God has to cleanse from me when I go through my own sort of style of purgatory, if you will.
And that's one thing Mike said was Brad's friend Mike, he was saying how, you know, dedicated they are to go door to door. And do we do that?
They put me to shame. That's what I mean. Them and the Jehovah's Witness, they put us to shame, their dedication to Christ. Albeit a misguided Christ, they see Christ wrongly, I believe. They don't see him as God, but their dedication puts us to shame.
And the way they can spew Bible verses.
Oh, wow.
They really,
yeah.
Go ahead, please, please.
They truly do believe, though, the way they're going to get to heaven is through their works.
Their works, that's exactly, it's a total works-based thing.
As far as I understand, we are all supposed to have works, but it's our relationship with Christ.
Our works are born out of our relationship with Christ. They're born out of his love and our love for him and others.
Right.
You see, if I love you, if I really love you, I'm not afraid to work for you and to do things for you and to work for people I don't even know, the homeless guy or whatever. Why? To serve them out of love for God. Those are good works. It says that God has prepared good works for us beforehand, so that we might walk in them and glorify him.
Because that's what God would do.
Right. That's what Jesus
did. That's what he did.
That's what God did through Jesus. You're right.
And you don't do it for the people. You do it for God.
That's right.
That's right.
But you have to love people. At the heart of it all is love. If you can't love everyone, I mean, if there's somebody you cannot love, now it doesn't say you have to like them. There is a difference between liking. I can have differences with a person that just irritates me so much, but at the end of the day, I have to say, I love that person in Christ, and I better be willing to take the high road, and I better be willing to say, I'll lay my life down for them. I will lay my way down for them, because we must count others as more important to us. When we can come to that, now we're approaching. Now we're approaching heaven. Now we're approaching the kingdom of God. But so many times, we're so far away from it. We're built in our own little cocoons, in our own little world, and we judge people. Oh, their life could be better if they would just help themselves. I mean, there's so many, God forgive us, so many things we do. You know what? We're not called to make those judgments. We're called to serve. And here's what, I want to give you this. This is the most powerful quote. This is quote of the day. Now, it's 11:02. I started 10 minutes late. Okay, so I still have 6 minutes. On my economy. This is the quote of the day. This is one of the most important quotes I've ever heard, because it speaks to our day. I was listening to, there's a radio podcast, it's actually on the computer now, it's but the Bible Answer Man. Anybody ever heard of him? the Bible answer man, Hank Hanegraaff, he said this last week. He said, our culture is not in chaos because pagans do what pagans will naturally do. You know what he means by pagans? People that don't believe in Jesus, just sinners, okay? Our culture is in chaos not because pagans will do what they naturally do. It's in chaos because Christians do not do what they should supernaturally do. Yeah. Amen, that'll preach, right? I mean, that hit me like a ton of bricks. I have said for so long that if all of the 3 billion people in this world or so that say they're Christians really lived with love in their hearts for everyone, that's the Mormon, that's the Jehovah's Witness, that's the Hindu, that's the terrorist. If they really lived with the love of Christ in their heart for them, this world would be a different place. We'd have the kingdom of God right here. Maybe then he'll come. I don't know when Jesus is coming again, but it's his mercy that waits. It's his mercy that waits. God, it's going to say, we're not there yet, but this very book of 1 Peter, it's going to say, God is not willing for any to perish, but that all would come to salvation. That's the gospel. The gospel's not for just a few. The gospel's not for the smart ones like the Gnostics think, that have this special knowledge. The gospel's for everyone. And as the old hymn says, even the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment, what? In Jesus, he receives. Yeah. So there's a lot to this. I went over this thinking on baptism. I'm probably challenging you, to some of you, to your core. Baptism is extremely important. It wouldn't take the place it does in the New Testament if it weren't. I challenge you, just go do it on your own computer. Go print out every single word about baptism and water in the New Testament, and you tell me. And then you read things like Peter says here, and you tell me if baptism isn't intimately important. And if I'm speaking to anyone here today that's never been baptized, do it. Just do it. Okay? Just do it. I'll do it right here, right now. Okay? But the key is just do it. Because it is a grace. It is a grace that God wants to bring to your life. We're always saved by faith. You can prove that very easily. A person that wants to get baptized but has zero faith, that water's not going to save them.
I got a question.
Yes.
What about children that I don't always feel are totally understand what they're doing? They may become baptized because their friends are doing it,
yeah,
yet they're not old enough to really fully understand what that means.
I think you need to rethink the purpose of the baptism.
Yeah.
Okay. The purpose of the baptism wasn't for them to prove. Wasn't for them to prove that they think like an adult. Or that they figured out, because most of us adults don't even think right, let's face it. The purpose of the baptism was to bring them whatever faith they have. It was the expression of their faith as coming into the covenant of God. That was the purpose of their baptism. So we don't worry about the balance of their life that, oh, the baptism didn't take. Oh, they weren't saved. No. In that moment, we're free will Christians. We believe, any of us, baptized or not, we can walk away from our faith if we desire to. Right. You see, just because we've been baptized doesn't mean we got to get out of jail free card.
Right.
Okay. So rethink, what was the purpose of that baptism of that child? It wasn't to prove something, and it wasn't to ultimately just protect. You see, and if we say it's for out of fear because we want to protect them from hell, then we're back with St. Augustine. You see. So we have to rethink the purpose.
And I think of
it's about the grace that God wants to bring to their life.
Mature in their faith,
they'll right.
have a better understanding, but I still feel like they were baptized.
That's right.
You know, but they'll have
it's the grace that God wanted to bring to their life. And if we really believe in a supernatural thing called grace, I want all I can get. Okay, the Roman Catholic Church has always said there are 7 sacraments. They haven't always said it. They've said it since the Middle Ages. It was defined in the Council of Trent in the 1600s. I say, no, they're way more than seven. Who can number the graces of God? Who can number the means of the grace of God? The whole world is sacramental to me. You know, the grace of God comes from everywhere. Yes.
Was you able to baptize that lady that had cancer in her family?
Oh, I didn't finish the story, did I? Okay, that's a good one. I've got no minutes left. No, 2 minutes. That's right. I started at 11:10. I can tell. Yeah, I did. I did. We decided we would have. Here's the fascinating story. Her good friend, who I learned only later was a part of the cancer network, you know, that helped fight cancer along with her and became, I thought they'd been lifelong friends, just had been friends of a few years, was there for a couple of the afternoons. I would have my afternoon sessions. I'd just go by, sit at a chair by her bed, and we'd talk, become intimate friends, just talk. And a couple of times her friend was there too. And so there came a day where I went through the faith, I went through the creed, I went through an understanding, because she was disappointed in churches. You know, we get disappointed in churches that seem to put up rules and block us and do different things. And I said, you know what, all of those expressions are men and women trying to understand God, but they are not God. Okay, Jesus Christ, the church is his body, and it transcends all these human expressions in many ways. And I said, Ray, we got church right here. If you want to be baptized, I'll baptize you right here. And she began to she said, I do, I do. And then she began to think about it. She said, I want my whole family. He had a husband and a son. I want them all baptized. Son was about 12 years old. And I said, well, then we started thinking about it. She says, let's plan a party. I said, okay, let's do that. So we had a night. We planned this night, you know. We were running the risk that she could have died, right? We were running the risk that she could have died without being baptized. Would she have gone to heaven? Yes. Yes. And I'm going to credit the... Well, okay, there's one more story I got to tell that relates to this. We ended up having the party. We ended up baptizing everyone. We had the Lord's Supper right after she was baptized. We celebrated communion. I mean, it was a sacred event. I mean, I wasn't in a church, but I still wore my robe. I mean, this was a holy, sacred event. I used water from the Jordan River to baptize her. We all took communion. I found out only later there were 4 Roman Catholics in that room, her friend being one of them. And Roman Catholics aren't supposed to take communion from us, but those 4 did that night. You know what I'm saying? Gloria, you have. You know, we do. We do, because it was too holy and too special. That was their rule, not her rule. And here's what I wanted you to hear. In that process, I mean, we had this baptismal service. Everything was beautiful. She died a few weeks later. But would we have risked by waiting? Why didn't I just baptize her there? She wanted the whole family. She wanted some of her friends. Wanted the big party to as a witness to what her life, she's going to end her life on Jesus Christ. Okay? What were we risking? We weren't risking heaven and hell. That's ridiculous. Okay? What we were, because, and I'm going to give credit to a Catholic bishop, an archbishop, on this teaching. So sometimes Roman Catholics have incredible teachings even in spite of their doctrine. Okay? And Archbishop Fulton Sheen. Does anybody remember Archbishop Fulton Sheen? He was an archbishop, I believe, in New York or Chicago. I'm not sure. In the 1960s, he had a television program. Television program. I used to watch a Catholic bishop on TV preaching. That doesn't happen very often now. But he had a charismatic personality. He stood there in his black robes and his purple hat, and he was a great preacher. And I admired him for that. I didn't understand it all, of course. But later on, I was watching reruns of one of his shows, and I heard him teach about baptism. And he said there are 3 kinds of baptism. And ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to tell you, I believe. The 3 kinds of baptism. One is the baptism with water, and that's the normative way that we enter the covenant. That's the normative way, okay? 2 is the baptism of blood, the martyr. They didn't have a chance to be baptized, but they staked their faith on Jesus Christ. They were baptized by blood. You with me so far? What's the 3rd one? Anybody want to guess? Baptism of desire. Desire. My friend, she wanted to be baptized. She had the desire. It was important for her to do it this other way. She wasn't in any danger. She had the desire. She was already, Christ was in her heart. He was already, she was his and he was hers. You see what I'm saying? So this is called the economy. The Greeks have a word, they call it economia. God's economy is much more gracious than our economy. We're not too gracious sometimes. God is ultimately gracious. Okay, I've gone 2 minutes after, sorry. 3 minutes after. Let's pray as we close. Father in heaven, thank you for this time together this morning. We didn't cover a lot of verses, but we covered a lot of grace. Father, I pray that you would forgive me and cover over anything stupid that I have said, but may your Holy Spirit interpret for those that are here and those that will ever hear this, so that it would be words of life to them through your Spirit. And may you continue to guide and lead us each and every day. We give glory to you now through Jesus Christ our Lord, your Son, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word, helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.